Today is the second week of a series of messages that we're calling Victory. And it's hard to believe that we're just 2 weeks out of Easter, which is this day that marks the pivotal moment of our faith, right? It's the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But the question I think that this series is asking, and it's the one that's, I think, important for us to ask on a regular basis is, what about every other day? You know, it's one thing to remember the resurrection on Easter, but what about every other day? What does the resurrection mean for us on Monday morning when we've got a stack of work to do and we're harried from all the stuff that we know is on our plate? What about the days when we're feeling burdened or broken? Does the resurrection of Jesus mean anything on those days? Does it hold any power for us in the everyday? What does it mean for us in this day? And last week, Jed taught on victory over condemnation. I love that, and I like that earlier we were trying to keep that memory verse intact. You guys want to do it one more time? You know? So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's a powerful verse. There is something there for us in the everyday. No condemnation anymore in Christ. But for this morning, we're going to look at another section of scripture that Paul wrote. It's in a different book, though. It's Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there's Bibles in the back wall, or you can turn in yours. You can also turn the screens. I'll read it for us. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Okay? Let me read that. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. And you used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all of its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Victory over sin. That's our topic for today. Aren't you excited? We're going to talk about sin. Oh, every service I've laughed at that. I can assure you that I approach this topic with the same reluctance that you do. We don't like to talk about sin. I don't like to talk about sin. I want to be known for the one that I'm moving toward and not the things that I'm moving away from. Does that make sense to you? And plus, sin is complicated, right? In a room this size, I'm guessing that there are a host of different perspectives on what constitutes sin. Some of us might even choose not to believe that there is such a thing. Just a cursory reading of all the misdeeds that Paul is laying out for us in this text can be overwhelming. So let's just take a deep breath for a second. Breathe. I promise you that in spite of the fact that this might be a sensitive topic, there's hope and there's joy at the end of this. Okay? You willing to go there with me? Okay, let me start by just asking a few questions. What is sin? In verse 5 of our text, Paul says that we should put to death sinful earthly things lurking within you. What does he mean by that? This past week, you've probably caught the news. Aaron Hernandez, the former Patriot tight end, was convicted of the murder of Odin Lloyd. And he was sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. It's a prison, it's hard to believe, it's just 2 miles away from Gillette Stadium. And the 2 miles away from the place where he used to thrill crowds of people with his exploits, and now he's locked away. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around that. And I didn't watch the trial. I'm not in any kind of position to talk about a person's guilt or innocence. But this much I know. A young man was shot. His life was taken by another person. And when this happens, we know that it's not right. No one has to explain that to us. You know, they don't have to make a list of the reasons why that this is not right. We just know. You know, the law establishes it as a crime, but in our hearts, we're clearly already there, right? This past week, an ESPN reporter was suspended from her job when she was caught on video berating a towing lot attendant. In the video, she demeans the attendant's weight, her education, her teeth, and more, all the while trumpeting her own position as a successful, beautiful person on television. She issued an apology, of course, noting that it was a stressful situation. You know, her car had just been towed, but that she had no excuse for treating another person so poorly. And we agree, internally, intrinsically, without having to be told. Somehow we simply know this is not the way you behave towards another person. Anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, lies. When we see evidence of these, our antenna go up, and we know inherently that such behavior isn't right. And these are all sins of commission, right? The things that we do. But we recognize sins of omission, too. I mean, I used to keep a quote up in my office of the French playwright Molière. He wrote, "It's not only what we do, but what we do not do, for which we are accountable." Laziness. Inaction. Not doing the thing that we know we should have done. These two are hardwired into our hearts. We know they're the opposite of how things should be. Sins of commission, sins of omission. We recognize these, but there's a third category as well. It's one that Paul alludes to here in our text. If you look at verse 5 again, there's this phrase that's a key phrase for us to understand. It's two words, evil desires. But that word desires is the Greek word epithumeia. It's a hard word to translate into English because we don't really have any compatible synonyms. There's no words that mean the same thing in our language. What it means there is an epidesire, a mega desire, like an over desire. When the word is simply translated evil desires, like it's in our text, it kind of gives the wrong impression. We think that it means, you know, an abundance of desires for bad stuff. But what it actually means is to take our natural desires, even for good things, and overinflate them. The problem with our hearts is not simply an ordinary desire for bad things. It's an over-desire for good things too. And you know this when you see it. People choose things that are good things and overinflate their importance all the time. Sometimes it happens at work. A person's time and energy are so dominated by their job that every other area of their life suffers. Sometimes it happens with sex. Commitments and hearts are broken because lust goes unchecked. Sometimes this happens through the overuse of a substance. You know, what was once just a social thing gains complete control over a person's life. How are we doing so far? Was it so bad? You know, sin exists. Okay. It happens. We recognize it when we see it. Sometimes it's punishable by the law, sometimes not. You know, in certain forms, it's almost like a social contract has been broken, right? You know, you're not going to get thrown into jail for it, but it's frowned upon. And those are all public responses to sin. And it's pretty easy to talk about sin in these terms because it's a bit more clinical. It's other people. But things get prickly when we start to talk about our own sin. When sin is someone else's problem, we can generally find agreement. Oh yeah, that was wrong. You should not have done that. But when it's our own issue, that's when we start to get testy. Some of us wear feelings of guilt like a cement truck on our backs. And whether you were brought up in the church or not, it's possible to feel burdened by the weight of our mistakes and deceptions to the point where it's easier to just throw up your hands in the air and say, if you can't beat them, join them. I mean, my goodness, I can't keep doing this. There's no way that I can maintain this. Some of us get defensive. Who says that what I'm doing isn't right? It's nobody's business but mine. And for some of us, it's the opposite. We've been so diligent and rigorous in our desire to avoid the perception of sinfulness that the sheer strain of it all has us feeling just as burdened as those we sometimes look down upon for lacking our degree of restraint. Is that true? Some of us have been trying to make God and everyone else happy for so long that it feels like life has just gotten sucked out of us. This is just a sidebar. This one's for free, okay? There's a difference between a changed heart and a restrained heart. The characteristics of a changed heart, one that's been transformed by the Spirit of God, sometimes we call it the fruits of the Spirit, right? There's love there. There's joy. There's peace. There's kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The restrained heart knows only the burden of having to get it all right one more day. There's a big difference. Well, let's stop there for just a second. I want to ask one more question, and it's a significant one. Because we know that punishment awaits criminals. That's what the law does when someone breaks the law. We know that the way society looks at people who behave in a way that is frowned upon, we understand kind of that social contract. We even understand, I think, our own response to our sin. Like we understand how we feel about it and the way we react. But how does God feel about sin? What's his perspective on this? Some of us think we know the answer, but I want us to look at Scripture for this. And I actually want to just kind of set up a framework so we can understand it a little bit. In Samuel 2:2, we read, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And that kind of phrase is repeated and echoed in other places in Scripture. It basically is this idea: God is holy. He is complete. He is without any blemish or flaw. Our Creator God is perfect in every way. He was, He is, and He ever will be holy, blameless. And I think it's safe to say that sin represents a lack of holiness. Right? It's kind of like something that is not as it should be. If God is as He should be all the time in every facet of His being, then sin in our lives and in the lives of people around us is kind of that chink in the armor. You know, it's the thing, consequently, that separates us from God. It's a distinction between us. In the book of Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, we learn that the wages, or you could say the cost, of our sin is death, which is pretty direct. But think of it this way. How can something that is completely perfect, without any defect, coexist or be intertwined with something that is not perfect, blemished, or not as it should be? It can't. To do so would mean that it is no longer perfect in every way. And so it is with God and with us. Our sin, our missing of the mark, separates us from God. This is bad news. I'll allow for the fact that it's difficult to swallow. It probably has prompted several questions in your life at certain times, maybe today. Why would God make us at all if our flaws demand separation? How is it possible to please a God with standards such as these? If our abuse of the life that He's granted us is going to result in such catastrophic pain and loss and brokenness, why didn't He just start over or do some other kind of plan? You know, why does He let it go on? Those are huge questions, and it's fair to ask them. I can't possibly give a fair answer, at least not now, to all of those. Feel free to find me afterwards. I'll give you a wide berth. I'd love to discuss at length some of those questions that you might have. But for our purposes today, I simply want to answer one question. What do we do about this? What do we do with our sin if it means that we're cut off from the one who made us? Because you know what this feels like. I do too. This feeling of distance. That somehow this life, there's dissonance there. It's not the way that it should be. When I was in my teens, my family lived in a small farming community in Missouri. Population 4,000. And that's not like 4,000, like tucked in, you know, next to a whole bunch of other towns that were larger. I mean, it was 4,000 people separated by farmland from the next town. And it was a curious existence, a bit like living in a fishbowl, because everyone knew everyone. Entertainment was tough to come by, so it shouldn't surprise you to learn that the drive-in movie theater on the edge of town was extremely popular. I recall on one occasion that my youngest brother wanted to join me in visiting the theater, but we didn't have enough money between the two of us for tickets. It was one of those deals where everybody in the car had to pay a certain price, and we only really had enough money for one of us. But this did not deter us. I devised a plan where my brother Trevor was to stow away in the trunk of my car. I was going to knock on the trunk when it was time for him to crawl out of there. He to go his, you know, find his friends and me to go find mine. And I'll admit it was ill-advised, but, you know, if we'd simply asked my parents, they probably would have given us the money, but that would have been too easy, you know, right? Well, the plan worked to perfection until it didn't. When trying to sneak your younger brother into the drive-in, it's important not to park next to a drive-in employee. They saw Trevor rolling out of the trunk of my car and brought the two of us to the concession stand while they made two phone calls, one to my parents and the other to the police. If they would have given me the option, I would have left it just the police. Because my parents were furious. My dad was the minister at the largest church in town. Everyone knew who we were. This was going to rule town gossip for a week. Minister's kids caught breaking the law at local drive-in. Fortunately, the law chose not to get involved. My parents made up for the lack of prosecution. Having us show up at the drive-in owner's home the next morning. And I remember it distinctly. They had a little house right on the outside of where the drive-in was located. We went up and we knocked on the door, and they invited us in as this really sweet old couple. They came and sat us down on these two old sofas and brought us tea. My parents had told us we had to apologize. We had to go out and clean up the entire lot. And we told them that that was what we were going to do. And they said, well, you know, in addition to that, we're not going to allow you guys to come back here for the rest of the season. But that wasn't the worst part. You know what? The worst part was the realization that I had so disappointed my parents. You know, I was a reflection of them in that small community. And my poor judgment my mistake, or you could say my sin, reflected poorly on my family. It wasn't so much what I had done. You know, that was a slight offense, to be sure. It was what it communicated about me and about them. I find myself, when I face the consequences of my own sin, echoing the words of Paul in Romans 7. He writes there, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. So I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. If I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's sin living me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power within me at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What are we going to do with our sin? We can't find victory if these behaviors are competing for and polluting our hearts. What do we do? Most people think that we're going to deal with these issues by willpower. But that's not what Paul would have us do. Here's the problem. Our sin, you know, the things that we've put into the lead position of our hearts instead of God, these things can't be eliminated. They can't be erased. They can only be replaced. If we think that we can control our sin and the over-desires of our heart through sheer willpower, you can conquer one area only to find that we replace it with another. It's a cycle that I'm familiar with in my own life. Are you? No, what we truly need is to replace the things that can never satisfy us, never, with the one thing that truly can. You want to know the truth? I can't claim victory over sin, but Jesus can. And by his grace, he lets me share in his victory. Paul writes in those first four verses of our text, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you'll share in all his glory. We replace the sin in our lives by setting our hearts on things above, by giving our worship to the God who deserves it and who alone can bring fullness, grace, restoration, yes, even victory. I love how Jed expressed this idea last week. He encouraged us, do you remember, to fix our eyes on the cross again and again, over and over, to see the lengths to which Christ was willing to go to overcome our sin. Because when we do, it, I don't know about you, but it draws me into worship. It humbles me. It changes me. In fact, what we're doing right now is directing our worship to God. We are aligning our hearts with his at this very moment. And each day beyond this, we have the same opportunity. I mean, we might not be assembled together like this, but each day that we draw breath provides us a chance to direct our eyes to Christ, to make him our life. Just as Paul says in verse 4, when he's your life, he's revealed to the whole world, you'll share in his glory. We often misplace our worship, don't we? In some ways, I suppose that's what sin really is, misplaced worship. So what we need to do instead is to look up, respond to the grace of God, made possible through Christ's death and resurrection. Today, as every day, we need to give him our worship. And as we do, he grants us victory over sin, condemnation, brokenness, and death. It's peace, really. That's what he gives us. And not like the world gives us. It's a peace that can't be stolen. A joy that fills us, restores us, and gives us hope. No, today I can't claim any victory over sin in my life. It's Christ's victory. By his grace, he lets me share in it. The filthy rags of my sin that once gave me my identity have been replaced with his holiness. I'm not the same. I'm a new creation. This is true not because my willpower somehow proved that I was good enough to merit God's favor, but because of his love, his mercy, his character, the way that he views you and I. Some of us may feel like we've run too far away. There's just too much willful disobedience in our lives for God to ever allow us to experience forgiveness. But here's the truth. This is something Paul writes in Romans. He says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when we were still sinners. On our worst day, the lowest point. So what do we do with all this? How do you respond to a God who loves with that kind of abundant grace? Well, my first suggestion is, if you've never humbled yourself, never decided to submit to him as Savior and Lord and say, I can't do this, but you can, and I want to let you, then that'd be the place to start today. It's an opportunity each day, really, for all of us to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in our lives, our desperate need for him to clothe us with his righteousness. Because what we wear around is filthy rags if he doesn't do that. Some of us, we've long ago made some kind of decision for Christ. And the thing that we recognize when we're forced to kind of reckon with sin like we are today is that it is a tough road. Even when we want to do the right thing, we don't. We don't want to do the wrong thing, but we do. So I love this little formula that it's a little saying that I have learned from some friends of mine in a group that I lead on Wednesdays. They really taught me a posture of humility, what it means to daily get on your knees before God and say, I can't do this. I'm powerless. But you can, Father, because you have the victory. So I'm going to let you rule and reign in my heart. I'm going to let your victory be my victory. I'm going to share in it because that's your desire. I can't do it, but you can. So I'm going to let you. If that was the posture of our heart every day, if we woke up every day, got on our knees and said, God, I can't do this, but you can, so I'm going to let you. Aligning our hearts with Christ in that way would change so much. Friday was my birthday. A little late. I'm just kidding. In my 42 years on this earth, I have come to desire one thing. That my family and friends and those who know me would find victory over sin, condemnation, brokenness, and death through the saving work of Christ. There's no greater victory than that. There's no higher calling than that. So today my prayer for us is that we can allow that victory to rule and reign in our hearts. Would you indulge me by repeating those verses again? I want to allow these verses to be kind of these things that we impart into our hearts so that we can continue to draw on them when we need them. But that Romans 8:1 passage, so now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sorry, I did the NIV. For those who belong to Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's power in that. And here I'd like to add to that verse another one for us to memorize. It's on the screen for us. It's out of our passage today. It's Colossians 3:10. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Say it again with me. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. That's what we're up to. We're learning our Creator. We're learning of the depth of love that He has shown us through His Son. And we experience renewal through Him. Let's pray about that. Father, thank you. Because we have victory over sin, not of ourselves. It's Christ's victory. And by your grace, you're letting us share in that. And I confess there are sometimes I do not feel worthy of any kind of grace like that, and certainly no kind of victory. And so I'm grateful that the grace you've extended to us is not based on our worthiness of it, but on your worthiness, the worthiness of Jesus. And so my prayer for my own heart and for my friends here, Father, is that you'd remind us that you've renewed us, you've clothed us with your righteousness, we've been bought with a price, we are not our own. I pray that it would drive us to our knees each day, to align our hearts with yours, to acknowledge that we don't have any power to do this. This is your victory. So we're going to let your victory reign in us and rule in us, and we're going to give you our hearts and our lives because you're worthy of it. Power and majesty are evident for our eyes to see. Your grace and your mercy are reflected through the power of the cross. And so we're your people. You can't do this. So we're going to let you rule and reign in us. And as that happens, Father, I pray that it causes a dramatic love for you and a dramatic love for others to begin to well up in us. That we'd see things the way that you do. That our heart would beat for the things that yours beats for. And as that happens, we pray that you'd receive glory and honor forever. In Jesus' name, amen.